Turn with me, please, to the 18th chapter of Leviticus. The 17th chapter begins the second half of the book, which tells us how we're to walk before the Lord as His redeemed people, holy people, in every aspect of our life. We saw in the first half of the book what God has done through Christ to make us holy, and now He lays down the path wherein we're to walk if we're to honor Him and live in a way that's consistent with our redemption. We saw in the 17th chapter that the first thing that we're to remember every day of our life is that all we are and have, down to the most minute of blessings, we owe to the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can never get past that or get beyond it. The second thing that God would have us to remember in living the Christian life is the centrality and the sanctity of the Christian home. That's the concern here of the 18th chapter of Leviticus. So let us read it, and let us give our careful attention to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You're not to cover her nakedness." And to uncover nakedness means to have sexual intercourse. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Notice the oneness of husband and wife. "The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she's your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she's your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, you shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she's your son's wife, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, their blood relatives, it's lewdness. And you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity, and you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her, neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who've been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage which deals with the sanctity of the Christian family. Throughout this passage we saw last week, there is a constant refrain of God identifying Himself. I am the Lord your God. And we saw the way that phrase is used throughout the Scriptures, God wants to remind us of two things. When He says, "I am the Lord your God," He wants us to remember He's the one that redeemed us. And when he says, I am the Lord your God, he wants us to remember that he expects his redeemed people to live a holy kind of life. And so we see by the insertion of this law, this is more than just an impersonal legal code like the various other legal codes of the ancient times, such as Hammurabi's code. But this is the personal expression of the Savior of God's people. He says, in effect, you obey my law, not because it's a ladder to heaven, because I'm the Lord who redeemed you. And we saw last week that that insertion of that phrase, I am the Lord your God, silences forever those who say that the Old Testament teaches that God gave us the law to obey it so as to be saved. God gives it to a people for to whom he is the Lord, their Redeemer, already having been bought out of slavery. Then we looked at the word for statutes here in this 18th chapter that describes the nature of the law of God. It is a boundary line which may not be crossed, and it's only as we live within the parameters of God's law, within those boundary lines, do we know what real fulfillment and freedom are. And then we saw in verse 5 that those who willingly submit to the Lord and live within the boundary line of God's law, God will richly bless in everything that they set their hand to do. Then beginning with verse 6 and going through verse 23, we saw that the Lord is getting right down to the subject of hand, having identified himself and the importance of keeping his law. He says, be concerned with the sanctity and with the health of marriage and of family. And we saw that the two things are revealed about God in these laws concerning the family. Number one, the high value which he places upon personal holiness and purity and chastity between men and women. And secondly, the jealous regard that he has for the family and for family relationships. We quoted that a very helpful quote by Kellogg, who said, the family, no less than the church, is appointed by God to be a sanctuary of purity in an impure world. It's not just the church that's to be concerned with purity, but the home is to be a sanctuary of purity as well. Then in verses 6 through 18, one section, part of this greater section, we see that God sets forth the limits within which a man may search for a wife. The bounds of marriage. Who may a man marry and who may not marry? He may only marry within the bounds of consanguinity and affinity. That is, within, he may not marry certain blood relatives to a second degree, first and second degree, nor may he marry those who are his relatives by marriage to that same degree. And the reason for that is the oneness of the marriage unit, the oneness of the family. We saw that a woman's nakedness is the husband's nakedness. There's a one fleshness here, structurally, legally, covenantally, in love. The man and his wife are one, and therefore there's not only the vertical relationship with God and a relationship with each other, there's a clan relationship. And remember, when the Bible talks about family, it doesn't mean husband, wife, and child. It means clan. That's that a wife, contrary to the ERA, becomes a part of the clan of the husband as much as any of the children who are born into that home. Then we came down in verses 19 through 23 to see the prohibitions to deviant sexual behavior. It shows us that marriage is the God-ordained outlet for normal sexual desires. Now, this is important for us to understand. Marriage is the God-ordained outlet for normal, underscore the word normal, sexual desires, not abnormal sexual desires, not fantasizing. Many people who in their teenage life and young adult life, because there's been no restraints on their minds and consciences by the Spirit of God, have given themselves over in our day to the point of callousing their conscience by fantasizing and imagining the most extreme of sexual dreams. And then when they get married, after abandoning themselves to these wicked, immoral, extreme fantasies throughout their singlehood, they come to marriage and they expect to be fulfilled and find satisfaction in a sexual relationship with their wife. And there's not that satisfaction. Why? Because they expect marriage to satisfy abnormal sexual desires. And the purpose of marriage was to satisfy normal sexual desires. Abnormal, extreme sexual desires are to be turned from and to be repented of. And so, beginning with verse 19 And going through verse 23, he deals with some of these abnormal sexual desires that are not to be fulfilled in marriage or anywhere else, but are prohibited God's people in thought, word, or deed. And as we get to the next chapter, we're going to see that some of the most severe punishments in the Word of God are administered to those who are guilty of these deviant sexual sins. We saw in the 19th verse last week this subject of intercourse and menstruation, and we saw that in the light of the things that we've studied heretofore in the book of Leviticus, this is a ceremonial ritual, that it's not something that's binding morally upon the people of God today, and yet after having said that, we must understand that in marital sexuality, anything that is morally abhorrent, aesthetically repulsive or indelicate to either party is perversion and therefore forbidden. Then we saw in verse 20 the concern with adultery, and that adultery is a capital crime in chapter 20, verse 10, not only because it's a sexual sin, but because it's an assault upon the home, an assault upon the fundamental order. It's an abnormal criminal act. It's murderous in and of its own nature. God has set the family at the center, the most basic unit. He says the family has a sanctity to it. It's considered special by God. It's under God's special protection. And so we saw last week that any crimes committed against the family have the most severe punishment administered to them, and the only just punishment for adultery, unfaithfulness on either of the married parties, the only just punishment to adultery, even then or now, says Lord, is capital punishment or death. Because the law of God is designed to create a family-centered society, the central of social offense, the most immoral social offense, is to strike at the life of the family. And the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the punishment must fit the crime. The more heinous the crime, the more severe the punishment. The heinousness of the crime determines the severity of the punishment. And if the most aggressive assault on the central unit of a family is adultery against the home, then it deserves the most severe of punishment, which God says is capital punishment. Sin never changes. What was just, what was sinful then is sinful now. What was just then is just now. And the passage of time neither makes something that was one time unjust any less unjust or any more just. What was deserving of capital punishment then is deserving of capital punishment today. Now we come to the 21st verse. That's review. Now we come to the 21st verse. Neither shall you give any of your offspring or your children to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God by doing so. I am the Lord, not Molech. I am the Lord. You dedicate your children to the god Molech, which was a popular god of that day. You dedicate your children to Molech. You surrender your children to Molech. You're profaning me. You're acting as if I'm not there. You're acting as if I'm irrelevant. You're acting as if I have rivals. You're acting as if I am not the Lord. The height of blasphemy. Therefore, do not offer your children to Molech. Look at the 20th chapter, verse 2. You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he's given some of his children to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his children to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. And so God has some very stern words to say about offering our children or any part of our family or ourselves to the god Molech. And he refers to him by a variety of names. Sometimes in the Bible he's called Moloch, sometimes Melech, sometimes Molech, sometimes Malcom, Melkarth, Baal. But these are all names for the same god, Molech. And in Hebrew, you know there are no vowels, only consonants, and Molech is spelled M-L-K. Now, what does M-L-K mean? It means king. Kingship. Lordship. Sovereignty. Power. A part of the service to this god Molech was the sacrificing of babies and others to this false and shameful god. And the reason these sacrifices were made to God, because they were attempts to ensure protection from this god of power. Molech means power. Molech means sovereignty and lordship. He who has the power can protect. And so to offer ourselves and to dedicate our children to Molech is to turn to the one who has power to protect us, to care for us, and to provide and control for us, and to possess us, and to exercise power and force in our behalf. Now, in the nations, in the city-states that worship Molech, the king became identified with this god, so that the king of these various nations and city-states was considered to be, in one way or another, divine. Molech incarnate, so close to Molech that there was impossible to separate the two, that the king was the focal point of this Molech's power and of his sovereignty and of his control. And it was the king's responsibility to impose the power and control of Molech on every aspect of the society of that particular city-state. And because the king represented the god of power, whose responsibility it was to control and impose power, every citizen in that city-state was totally responsible to pledge their total allegiance to that god, to the king. The king had life and death control over every aspect of their life, because when he spoke, Molech spoke. And the people offered their sacrifices to Molech because they needed protection that only he, the god of power, could produce. Now, in its primitive way, that's what we have in the United States of America. A little more refined, a little more complex, a little more subtle, but we have Molech worship. What is it? Listen to Rushton. Molech worship was state worship. The state was the true and ultimate order. The state claimed total jurisdiction with total power over man. It was therefore entitled to total sacrifice of children. What did you have in the city-states around Israel? You had city-states where the civil government controlled and imposed its power and regulations on every aspect of life. Since that king represented Molech, it was the ultimate order. All other institutions of those city-states, including the religions, including the worships, were put underneath the power of the civil government. Everything, the churches, so to speak, the schools, so to speak, the businesses, so to speak, the homes, so to speak, the dedicating the children, everything was under the control of the king who represented the ultimate power and force in the universe. And everybody was to give to the king their utmost allegiance. So you see that socialism, statism, as we have in this country, is nothing new. It's a rather primitive form of civil government, don't you think? It's not something that some modern politician or political theorist has thought up. It's something that the primitive, heathen, polytheistic, ignorant, uneducated, unenlightened, crude, and immoral city-states of the ancient world were practicing long before it was practiced in the United States. But now how can we apply Leviticus 18:21 today? We don't have any idol that we dedicate our babies to in his arms of fire. Well, how can we apply it today? What were the Israelite people doing? They were dedicating their children to the state to be trained and educated and provided for and used by the state that was the voice of Molech. Any time that any of God's people turn their children over to the state to be educated, provided for, or used by an anti-Christian state, commits the same sin as the children of Israel did when they placed their little babies into the burning arms of Molech. There is no difference. And you and I as Christians must repent of any aspect of our lives, any aspect of our child rearing, where we have dedicated our children in any way to an anti-Christian state, because to do so is just as much destructive to the family now as it was destructive to the family in Israel. The thing that enraged God when He would see these little babies of Israelites dedicated to the god Molech and many times sacrificed and put to death for the god Molech, God was mad, particularly in the book of Ezekiel. He was mad for the fact that they were murdering babies. But murdering babies wasn't the greatest offense to God. God says in the book of Ezekiel, "Why are you killing my babies? Why are you dedicating my babies to the god Molech? They don't belong to Molech. Murder of babies is bad enough, but it's the dedication of my babies to Molech that offends me." And God is just as offended today in the dedication of our babies to a Molochian state as He was in Israel so many centuries ago. It profanes God's name. Then we come to the 22nd verse of the book of Leviticus, of the 18th chapter, which deals with homosexuality and lesbianism. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Look in chapter 20. And verse 13, "If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Throughout Scripture, homosexuals, lesbians, and other sexual perverts are said to be abominable to God. Now, what does that word abominable mean? It means to be detested and hated. You ever heard anybody say that God doesn't hate anybody? The Bible says that God hates homosexuals, lesbians, and sexual perverts. They're abomination. Look up the word abomination in a dictionary. It means to be detested, a detestable thing, a despised thing, a loathsome thing, a hated thing. And Leviticus 18 says that God detests and God hates homosexuals, lesbians, and sexual perverts. In fact, according to the first chapter of Romans, God considers homosexuality the culminating sexual practice of a culminating apostasy and hostility toward God. How can you tell when a nation has gone about as far as it can go? In other words, when homosexuality is condoned. That's the point. Romans 1 considers homosexuality as the burning out of man. And when a society condones it or disregards it, it just shows that it's the culminating sexual perversion of a culminating apostasy and hostility toward the living God. And God abandons homosexual societies. Turn with me in Romans chapter 1. And verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Probably meaning venereal diseases. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them up." One of the most solemn phrases in all the Scriptures, three times. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Homosexuality and sexual perversion are signs of the burning out of mankind. In fact, because it was such a perverted assault upon the home, homosexuality was and remains today a capital crime deserving of death. Homosexuals are at war with God. Now, let me tell you something about the Presbyterian Church in America. 5 years ago, and this is something you can to know that we don't stand alone in this, about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, when the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America met in Smyrna, Georgia, all of our churches sent preachers and elders from all over the country and all over the world. There was a resolution brought to the floor. And that resolution said this: we as a denomination go on record of declaring in accordance with the Word of God that homosexuality is a crime deserving of death. The vote was taken, and there was not one negative vote in the entire denomination. But the Presbyterian Church went on record, still today, homosexuality remains a capital crime in accordance with the teachings of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And you and I must understand that homosexuality is of plague proportions in the United States of America. It is of plague proportions. We're not talking about some obscure little perversion here and there. We're talking about a plague. At the most recent poll, that is, people who are willing to admit that they were homosexuals or lesbians in this country, do you know how many there were? That is, just those who admitted on the poll in the United States of America? 20 million sodomites in the United States. 20 million estimated. Furthermore, because of the God-given quality of creativity in every one of us, because we're made in the image of God, those who can't produce, recruit. A part of our image is the desire to create, to produce. Because homosexuality and lesbianism is a sterile relationship. And because there is this desire to produce, the only way products can be made is by recruitment. And you better believe that the recruitment of young people, of teenagers, to homosexuality by homosexuals and lesbians is something that is vigorously and militantly and aggressively being done today. And it's being supported by the civil government. For instance, recently, a couple years ago in Dade County, Miami, when the homosexuals were trying to repeal a ordinance that restricted gay rights, a part of their campaign was working toward the establishment of a new ordinance that would compel Christian schools to employ homosexuals, that would compel Christian schools to use lesbian textbooks and have lesbian classes and clubs in public schools. And in order to help in this campaign, the past administration sent a chief from its liaison office to Dade County to assist the homosexuals in their campaign. In the last Congress, there was a bill before the House, H.R. 2074, which was a bill that would amend the Civil Rights Acts of 1964. There were 54 co-sponsors to that bill, one of whom was John Anderson. That bill, had it passed, would require preferential treatment in housing, hiring, and education to homosexuals. It would mandate that public schools and other institutions receiving federal funds not only hire, but actively recruit homosexuals. And those special interest groups that endorse this bill include the United Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ, and the National Council of Churches, which you might expect from each of those groups. So you see, we are experiencing, I don't know what's happened to that bill, we're experiencing a plague of national proportions. And the book of Hosea, chapter 4, study it sometime. Hosea chapter 4 says, when a people, when a nation reaches a certain level of moral depravity, punishment ceases to be particular and individual and becomes national. When a civil order, because of the failing of Christians, has lost its ability to act for God and to purge perversion from its boundaries, then God acts against that entire nation. Homosexual cultures are at war with God. And in this war, no negotiations are possible. And so God considers homosexuality to be the burning out of man, the culminating sexual perversion of a culminating apostasy and hostility in a nation. And God declares war against that nation that condones or allows even to exist homosexuality within its bounds. The best book that I know of on the subject, I highly recommend to you. It deals with the subject from every angle and every aspect, both the responsibility of the state, the responsibility of the church toward homosexuality, the nature of homosexuality. It deals with the arguments the homosexuals give as to why they're homosexuals and refutes them all. Homosexuality is not a sickness, it's a sin. It's not a sickness to be cured by psychiatric treatment. It's a sin to be treated by repentance. And the greatest book I know of on the subject, bar none, is a book entitled Homosexuality, A Biblical View by Greg Bonson. Then in verse 23 of Leviticus 18, we come to another happy subject, and that is the great crime of bestiality. Verse 23, also you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. Because bestiality is an attempt to pervert God's moral order and an assault upon the family, a transgression of God's boundaries, it remains to this day a capital crime for both human and animal involved. It's interesting that bestiality has always been involved in revolutionary movements. Throughout the history of revolutionary movements in our modern world, many of those who've been involved in the leadership of those revolutionary movements have been involved in bestiality. The height of rebellion, the height of disregard for Christian order, the height of disregard for self-dignity and self-worth, the height of rebellion and of revolution. You want to overthrow God's moral order? Well, you can see how bestiality is going to characterize those who are out to so overthrow that order. And you can understand it. What has evolution done but reduced man to an animal? Why shouldn't animals copulate? 1969, a motion picture was made on the subject of bestiality, the story of a love affair between a farmer and his pig. Film viewers were spared any of the usual sexual film fare, but the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals was on hand during the filming to protect the pig. That was neither here nor there. Now look at verse 24 through 30. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I visited its punishment upon it, so the land has vomited out its inhabitants. That's the Hebrew word. But as for you, you're to keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who've been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Now, what's the point of this concluding paragraph of Leviticus 18? Disobedience to these laws governing and protecting the home bring pollution to an entire land, and with that pollution comes the judgment of God. If these various sexual perversions are not being dealt with properly, that is, by the death penalty, then God will begin to inflict the death penalty upon that whole land. The land becomes defiled, and eventually God will cause the land, literally the earth, to vomit out the people, to spew them out, and to make life impossible for that nation that condones or allows to exist homosexuality. Homosexuality and sexual perversion brings catastrophic consequences upon those cities and those nations and those cultures that condone it. Consider Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, don't you, that the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, according to the 19th chapter of Genesis, is because it was a homosexual society. That the overwhelming number of men in the city were homosexual. Study the 19th chapter of Genesis. You'll see the same thing confirmed in the book of Jude. God brought catastrophic consequences, destruction, total destruction, upon the homosexual culture of Sodom and Gomorrah because they would not deal with this culminating apostasy that was illustrated in sexual perversion. Now, the thing that I want you to see from 24 through 30 is that when a nation refuses to deal with these perversions, God will turn the land, the literal earth, dirt, the land, upon which that nation lives, against that land, so that it will be impossible for that nation to continue. The land, says this passage in vivid terms, will vomit out those who commit such abominations. In other words, this is borne out throughout Scripture. The physical condition of the land depends upon the moral conduct of its citizens. Underscore. Physical condition of the land, the soil, the climate, the weather, the seasons, depends upon the moral conduct of the citizens. When a person, a citizenry, disobeys God's land, God's law, the land is said to be, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, parched, and it doesn't bear fruit. When the land is defiled by the allowing of these sexual perversions to continue, and the Bible says that the land will spew us out. On the other hand, when we walk in the way of God's commands, Leviticus 25, Leviticus 26 says, God shall cause the rain to fall and the land to bear fruit. In Isaiah 24, it says, when the inhabitants of a land sin and rebel against God, quote, the earth mourns. But on the other hand, says Psalm 96, which we read to begin our worship service this evening, that when God's people return to Him, the earth is glad and rejoices. So how does God deal with an apostate homosexual culture? That culture has defiled the land. And the defiling of that land means that God shall turn the very land against that culture. And unless there's repentance in our nation, expect the weather, the seasons, the very land of the United States to be turned against its citizenry. Mount Helen, no accident. There are books now that talk about nationwide famine in soon coming years. You remember several months ago, I love to see God's Word vindicated. You remember several months ago as we began the year when I said that God brings catastrophes against a nation such as earthquakes and the like that refuses to repent? Did you read about 2 weeks ago how that Los Angeles, all up and down the St. Andreas Fault? Did you read about how they had practice, some kind of practice in preparation for a gigantic earthquake that they expect to hit there in the next 3 years that will kill some 40,000 people in Los Angeles alone? The land will spew out its inhabitants. And like Billy Graham said so well, if God does not destroy Los Angeles and San Francisco, He must apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. On the other hand, God rewards that civil government that works to purge a land of homosexuality and of homosexuals. In 1 Kings 15, verses 11 and 12, which you can look at another time, they're not in your outline because I only found these this afternoon. 1 Kings 15, 11 and 12, God congratulates and pronounces blessings upon this king and upon his administration because he dares to root out of Israel homosexuals who have committed a capital crime. Now, in conclusion, the moral laws of Leviticus 18 still apply today, still bind the Christian conscience. How do we know that? Well, because it's God's law, and God's law remains in effect until He calls it back. We can never say it's annulled. Only God can say that. But secondly, the New Testament itself assumes the continuing authority of these laws in the book of Leviticus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul condemns a man on the basis of the laws of Leviticus 18, guilty of incest. In Romans 13, there are various statements that Paul makes that are based upon the laws governing adultery in Leviticus 18. In 1 Corinthians 10:7, Paul confirms the laws of Leviticus governing idolatry. And in Romans 1, Paul confirms homosexuality, according to Leviticus 18, a capital crime. Man's moral predicaments, says Wenham, man's moral predicaments change very little with time. We still need guidelines to regulate man's treatment of his fellow men and his fellow women. Now, the book of Leviticus, at least 18 through 20, is primarily concerned with the responsibility of the civil government towards the crime of homosexuality and lesbianism. And it's the responsibility of the civil government to punish it as a capital crime. Now, the question that you and I must ask, and sometimes we're overbalanced, homosexuality is such a repugnant, repulsive thing to us that we lose sight of the other side of the coin. The state has the responsibility to punish homosexuals and to purge the land of homosexuality and lesbianism. On the other hand, what's the responsibility of the church? The responsibility of the church towards the homosexual is the same as the church's responsibility to the adulterer, to the murderer, to the person who's committed bestiality, to the person who's committed incest, to the thief, to whatever the sinner. Our responsibility is the same. And that is, out of compassion, to lead that person to repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, and orderly life according to the Word of God, with full acceptance by the body of Christ. Now, all of us could say amen to all of these things about how terrible homosexuality and lesbianism are. Now, let me ask you a question. What if we had a promiscuous homosexual come into our church, hear the gospel, repent of his sins, receive Christ, and live a life of obedience to Him? Could you accept Him as freely and as wholly, without reservation, as you could accept anybody else in the church? If you can't, you're perverted. Perversion's a two-way street. What's our response to the homosexual? Out of compassion. You say, but Joe, they're guilty of a capital crime. They deserve to go to be hanged. So does a murderer. So does an adulterer. In fact, the Bible says that every one of us deserve to be punished with death. The wages of sin is death. So regardless of the crime the person has committed, regardless of the sin that he's committed, say blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If a homosexual or a lesbian or a sexual pervert receives Christ, repents of his sins, and seeks to obey Christ's word, you and I have the responsibility before God with open arms to accept him and to pray for him and to treat him as a brother or sister. And if that's difficult for us,
We must go home this evening and pray, "Oh God, work in my heart for any hardness and any perversion that remains within me." And I'm thankful, Lord. I'm thankful that whatever I was before I was saved, I am not that now. I have been bought with a price. And God has blotted my sins out. He said, "I will remember your sins against you no more." I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Amen. But, verse 11, "such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You know what we pray for? Lord, may those that out of that vast, vast number of militant homosexuals and lesbians in Atlanta, Georgia, save many of them and bring them into the membership of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. Can you pray that? So you see, this chapter, with all of its indicative statements, with all of its prohibitions and commands, emphasizes the centrality of the family in the life of the people of God. And as God's laws concerning the family are upheld by a nation, and the sanctity of a family respected and honored in that nation, God promises rich blessings to those families and to that nation which respects them. For the book of Proverbs says, "The curse of the Lord is upon the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the earth." Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for the 18th chapter of Leviticus. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst forgive us of our sins and our failures in not being faithful members of families, either of our own or in protecting and advancing and praying for the welfare of other families in our church. Lord, help us to appreciate place the family has in your heart, in your mind, in your plan, and may that it have the same place in us. And, O God, we pray, not only that thou wouldst give to thy people who've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus compassion for the lost, but that you would give to our country a proper sense of justice, that your law would be respected, and that just punishment would be meted out to those who persist in the crime of sexual perversion. Let us stand for the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit descend upon you and your children and dwell in your hearts now and forever. Amen.